here. We just
said it as you, as a
we'll pretend, because I'm recapping, that I started. Come on over, Rudy. You can sit up here.
I don't know if I can fit in that.
Well, you can raise the arm up. Look, raise the arm up. I think it lifts up. Yeah, see, you can do that.
All right,
you got it, man. So we talk about holiness, and I said that holiness is, we obviously are removed from, and this is something that First Peter's going to talk about, because he's talking, as Shane told us this morning, to exiles and aliens who are living in a world in which they don't fit anymore. And the danger is that they're going to slip back. They're going to go back into their ways. They're going to be, and I don't think this happens where I'm walking along one day and I decide I'm going to be disobedient, or I decide that I'm going to, I think it happens because we just start slipping. We just start letting things slide. I hear myself from time to time excusing myself for my sin. And I know the moment I start that I'm in the gravest danger, probably more in danger when I start excusing it than the sin itself. And I think we're doing a lot of this in our churches. So holiness is from the world to the character of God for the sake of the world. And actually, Leonard Allen, in his book, his original version, I haven't read this new edition of Cruciform Church, I think it's in that book. It comes from Leonard, whether it was his book or a class he taught that I attended, that said, we are against the world for the world. That was the first time I'd ever heard that. I'd always heard not of the world, but against the world for the world. And if you think about it, that's a lot of what this holiness that First Peter is talking about. So that was our first day. The second day, we looked at the passages beginning in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where he tells them to be obedient to every human institution because they're of God. And the word that's there is the word of submission, to submit. And he says, we are slaves of God, but we are to live as free people. I'm going to leave that one for just a moment because I talked about what it means to be free. And it doesn't, as we already know, if you're going to put that up against the obedience and holiness, it can't mean I can do whatever I want. So what does freedom mean? And I use this silly but very meaningful example to me of my two daughters who inherited their mother's complete lack of athletic ability into a family that was very athletic. And so every time we were the only family that lived out of state, we would come back to Texas to visit with the family, and I always had to buy them gymnastic suits so that they could pretend like their girl cousins that they were good at gymnastics. And it was a huge thing. And my little girls would roll around on the floor and try to do a cartwheel. They couldn't do a thing. And they're just like me. But here's what happened. Every time they finished, they would go... And I have come to see that as my symbol of freedom. I am free. I may stumble. I may be a mess. I may not be able to do anything. But in Christ, I hope that image will help you. But anyway, it helped me because then he does this household code in which he deals with the government. He deals with the emperor. He deals with the world in which they're living. And then he goes to household slaves, which is upside down. That is not how household codes go. They go from the top to the next top. It's very hierarchical, and then all the way to the bottom. And slaves are always at the bottom, not in First Peter. And I gave several reasons why, but I'm not going to do those now. I'll let you look at that. But he talks about us being submissive. The one I believe is probably the most significant is well, there are two. One is that he's showing us that this kind of surrender and honoring that we're to do happens in the world in which we live outside, and it happens in the household and in the interior. It's an interior thing as well as it is an exterior thing, if that makes sense to you. The other reason I believe that he's sharing it, because he talks to them about masters who are unjust and not treating their slaves well, and that the slaves are still to respond in Christ as Christ. And I mentioned that Donaldson, one of the scholars that I've been working with, says that's about God's grace. I also think it's his way of showing us that even in the most difficult of circumstances, we can still be Christ. And so that's why I think that it's there. But I've got other reasons. You'll have to look at it on YouTube, on iTunes U. I talked about honoring. And the two words that really floated in my mind from the lesson yesterday were submission and honor. Submission and honor. And in our culture, honor means you're going to get an award, or you're going to get a bonus or a promotion. That's how we think of honoring. But in the ancient world, honoring was like always making the other look good. And making your family look good. Not look good like I'm faking it till you make it. I wish we never made up that phrase. I hate it. But I grew up in this alcoholic home that I was talking about, and there were a lot of things about it, even after Daddy became sober and family got better, that I really didn't agree with. A lot of things that were hard. And yet the command to honor father and mother is still there. And I talk about this with my students all the time, and I think this is what the understanding of honoring in the Bible is about. I said, honoring isn't my being obedient to my mother and father as a grown woman when they were still alive. My being honoring of my parents is living a life that is honorable to them, that is honorable to others. Whether or not they contribute, and this is true of even the most dysfunctional home, that commandment isn't to honor them if they're good parents. It's to honor them because they're parents. But again, that doesn't mean I go toward their dysfunction or to their misbehavior. It means that I live my life just as I do to honor Christ, to honor my family. And so honor-shame culture, I don't have time to designate that much more, but that's enough for now. But that's the middle chapters. He's talking to about the country, the government, the nation. He talks about slaves. He talks about wives. He talks about husbands. He ends with finally all of you and tells us how to live this kind of submitting and honorable life. Well, now we're looking at chapter 3, verse 13. I'm not reading it verse by verse because our time is always short, but I'll try to make references so we kind of have touch points in the text. Those of you who know me well know I actually would read the whole stinking whole book, and then we would talk about it, but it doesn't always work in certain situations. I'm going to say one other thing that's going to actually be more relevant to our discussion today, because in chapter 1, he talks about their blessing God and the rich inheritance that they have, even though for now they will suffer various trials. For many of us who were taught 1 Peter for years and years, we were taught that this was about Roman persecution. And I'm going to say that really has fallen out of favor in people who really study this literature, because the Roman persecution was very much contained in Rome itself and very short under Nero. And Domitian and Nero, and then there's some who think this was under another emperor. Now that doesn't mean it still wasn't difficult, but I don't think that's the context of 1 Peter. And that becomes important because it helps us to shift from what we've always thought and shift into considering some other possibilities. Does that make sense to you? Am I talking too fast? Because I get so excited. I will. It's like God's going to just take me up someday in a helicopter that's my mouth. Anyway, no chariot for me. So he says in verse 13, now who is to harm you if you are eager to do what is good? And this is after he's talked to them about submission, he's talked to them about honoring, he's talked to them about being holy and obedient. Who's going to harm you for doing good? In our natural response, well, no one. No one. But that's not the answer. I mean, we even have an expression. Who can remember what it is? No good turn goes unpunished. I just thought that was the strangest thing when I was a kid. I was like, well, then why do we do good? You know, but this is part of it. But then he says, but even if you do suffer, chapter 3, verse 14, for doing what is right, you are blessed. We don't go, okay, God, give me a blessing. Let me suffer. That's not what we consider a blessing. And it has changed my language in asking for a blessing, people. Because unless I'm asking to suffer, I need to understand. I'm not saying that all blessings are suffering, but lots of them are. And I need to thank God in them, but I don't know if I need to ask for them. But then he says, do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. Okay, was it Wade that talked about death? Yes, death. I thought that was powerful because it has become the last big taboo. We can talk about sex, we can talk about drug abuse, but we can't talk about death. And yet death is an inevitable part of life. And yet here we see that that's what we fear the most. And he's saying don't fear and don't be intimidated. Don't let the fact that you're going to have this suffering, don't let that intimidate you. You know, the early Christians, when they first knew of God's, of Jesus' sacrifice and suffering, they walked boldly into suffering. They would not only because they were persecuted sometimes, but they often wanted to die for their faith. In fact, there's one church father, Karen, I can't remember. I can't think of who it is. I want to say it starts with a P. Help me, not Pluto.
Pliny?
No, it's not Pliny. Oh, I can't remember. Anyway, this is why I made a B in history. But anyway, he wanted so badly, he tried to get them to persecute him and kill him. And it wouldn't happen. They wouldn't do it. And he's mad. Some of us don't know that there was a period of Christian martyrdom, Christian dying. And by the way, you do know the word martyr is the word for witness. It isn't the word for somebody who dies. It's for the person who witnesses. But here's what's fascinating. When that ended, 2nd, 3rd century, go back and look at it. That's when monasteries and monks and nuns all became prevalent, because since they couldn't die in this life, they decided to die to this life and became the ascetics that grew up through the centuries. And that's so interesting to us as Westerners, because that's not how we think. But here's what's going on in 1 Peter, is that they are being told that there will be things that harm them. But he says, if you suffer for doing what is right, you will be blessed. That's not right. Janina said that wrong. When you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Not you will be. It goes back to the same thing we talked about all week about not expecting heaven to be our reward. We are living in the kingdom now. And why is that? It's because in these moments we are most like Christ. Now, there's that very familiar verse, and much of what I memorized in Scripture was memorized in the King James. And so I still quote the King James. And so if that slip into that, don't let it bother you. But he says, always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands for you an accounting for the hope that is in you. We could say for the living hope that is in you. And yet do it, how? With gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clean so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. And this is what he has already said to the slaves. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. And he goes on to talk about, for Christ also suffered for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. And he emphasizes again the death of Christ, the cruciform life. But here's what I want us to talk about for a moment. Because growing up, again, big CSC. See, you didn't even not capitalize the C.
That's right.
No, you didn't capitalize the C. Right. Remember, you had to have the little C. Uh-huh. Are you worth church? Pretty yes, much, yeah. I love right. it that y'all can amen that. My students are like, what? But, yeah. So here's what Janine did. I've loved the Scripture since my little days. And I was an avid reader, and I was, you know, if we'd had Bible Bowl, I would have been the champion every year. There's no question in my mind that would have been Katrina. But that's their daughter who is that. But so what I had is a little pocket Bible, and in the back, in the tiniest little handwriting that could still be read, which I couldn't read today, but I could then, was the answer to every question anybody could ever ask. You know, how do you get baptized? What do you call the church? I mean, I knew it. And so it was sitting in my back pocket. Always ready to give you an answer with my billy club. Boom, 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 boom. I beat you up, and you better win. I win. You see, that is not at all what this passage is talking about. It's basically answering the question when someone says to you, why do you live the way you live? And again, recognizing that they've come out of a very pagan existence, and now they're not practicing those pagan practices, and it's surprising to people. And you and I are going, well, I don't know if that's exactly... Okay, but here's what I think for Janine Reese. I wonder sometimes if the life I'm living actually does call to others.
Right.
It for me, it's not because I'm slipping into pagan practices. I really actually, remember I told you all the things I didn't do? I didn't do them. I've never been drunk in my life. I've never taken a drug. I've never had sex outside of marriage. I can tell you all the really good things I didn't do. Well, I know some of those are fun, but anyway, you know what I mean. I didn't do those things. And so that's the temptation. But one of the places where I get caught all the time, and I stand before God in this. I'm too busy. And I get busy. And I get so busy sometimes that I think if anybody looked at this and thought this was the Christian life, they would go, why would I want that? Why would I want to work that many hours a week? Why would I want to have that many people on my doorstep? Why would I want? And I think we have to consider this. Again, I'm not saying, I'm not talking about the fact that we aren't busy, because every time I try to not get busy, I'm successful for a short time, but it ends up getting busy. But it's not that. It's not have, is my schedule surrendered to Christ? Am I doing it in a way? So I think this is what it's about, is living a life that calls to other people. And it calls to them because they see the joy. Mm-hmm. They see the blessing. They see the peace, even in the midst of turmoil and suffering. And it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense. And I think that's helpful. It says, in your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. Okay, this is really weird, but there's a little icon on the computer on my Mac that if I right-click it, all the little icons on the desktop line up. I just love that. I just love it because it's like, it feels almost like I cleaned the house.
Right.
At least they're in line. Okay, that's a stupid illustration, which I'm really good at those. But here's what it is for me, is that when I reverence Christ as Lord in my heart, my world lines up.
Yeah, yeah.
Everything comes into clarity. What's important is clearer, and what's not important is not clear. Now, okay, this is about the group Yami's in with me, okay? So I have a little group, and that's what this ring is about. It has the Lord's Prayer on it, but some of you have heard Randy Harris talk about monk warriors. You know about that group, Randy? He has a group of young men that they call monk warriors, and they're committed to spiritual disciplines and the Sermon on the Mount. And they've been together probably 8 to 10 years. The sister group is called Cadence Covenant, and we have our own set of values and our own rhythm. But we also live by the Sermon on the Mount. And each week as we meet, Yanni's been a part of this since she's 17. Mm-hmm. We just recently gave each other rings, and I loved it. She said, I think I feel like I'm getting married. Anyway, we had a ceremony, and we did this, and it's a reminder to us of our covenant with one another. But I had asked about 2 weeks before, it was the end of the semester, so I can't ask them to lead. It's just too much for them. They've got so much going on. So I told them I'm leaving. So my question was, where does your tongue give you trouble? And I love it when you ask a question like this. This is a very intimate group of about 10 women. You can hear the collective groan. Oh. And I said, I'm going to tell you where mine is. And I thought about it all week. And it's in the car. It's in the car when somebody pulls out in front of me. It's in the car when somebody tailgates me. It's in the car. And I'm not terrible. I don't have road rage. I've never shot anybody. But I do. I just have this little thing going on in my heart and mind. Okay, and the first time I recognized it was my son, who's now, so this is 29 years ago, was in the back seat in his car seat, and I heard him. We were living in San Antonio. I heard him going, oof, boot. Oof, boot. Oof, boot. And I was like, what is he saying? Well, thank God I've been saying you fruit, because it could have been worse. And so he's mimicking me. Hi. So I said to the girls, yeah, well, that was the first time I became aware of it. Sister B set me straight about road rage, and it stuck for about a year, and then it didn't. So I confessed this to these young women. I said, it's in the car, because nobody can hear me. I don't think. Well, you know who does hear me, but I'm like, nobody can hear me. So then when you confess something like that, you have to come up with a discipline. And my discipline was, every time that happens, I'm going to say, Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. And the girls were just like, Janine, I said, and I have to say it that way. I can't go, Jesus is Lord. I have to say it. Well, what was fascinating, I was pulling off the campus that very day, that night, and I was rounding, I was like, Jesus is Lord. And it was because of what was coming into my mind. But to reverence Christ, even in small and large places. And I think that's what's happening. And you know, our ability to bear with difficulties and our ability to deal with suffering doesn't happen the day they arrive.
That's right.
It doesn't happen the day they arrive. Nor do we spend our time. I had a friend who once said to me, I've never suffered, Janine, and when I hear you talk about it, it makes me scared. And I said, it shouldn't make you scared. She said, I've never had any suffering in my life. Years later, she would suffer from mental illness and kill herself. And I thought, we all, and I know that we don't want to, I don't want to go too far in talking about that, but I'm telling you, we prepare for what life brings us every day that we live. Not by dreading it, not by being anxious about it, but by reverencing Christ as Lord. Living as holy people. Being obedient children. Being submissive and honoring. It goes on to talk about Jesus preaches to the souls in prison. Oh, there's a lot of great things written about that among scholars. And I could give you probably the three or four leading theories on it. I have no idea which one's right. So here's what I'm going to tell you I think it means. I think it's a mirroring Ephesians 4, chapter 8 through 10, where it says Jesus, if it says Jesus ascended, he also descended. I think it's saying he went as high and far and wide and deep as he could go to save. That's all I know to say. Because it's one of those things, it's a question mark in my Bible, but I don't understand what it means. He uses the example of Noah and the eight souls that are saved, and it's clearly a reference to baptism. Mm-hmm. And one thing that I have said in this class, and interestingly, it's been said across the lectureship, and by the way, we don't confer with one another. The keynote speakers do, but nobody else does, so I love it when God's bringing some messages. But baptism, our baptism isn't a one-time thing we do. It's our life. Mm-hmm. We're constantly living into our baptism, mm-hmm. which is why I'm not in favor of people being baptized again. Mm-hmm. Because that's not trusting God mm-hmm. to have done the work that needed to be done. God does the saving in baptism, not the water. It is the conscience, the good conscience in the heavenly beings. Okay, so then it goes on to talk, since Christ suffered, we are to arm ourselves with the same intention. Chapter 4, verse 1. We are no longer to live by human desires, but rather by the will of God. Again, in this same little group, one night we were talking. I don't even remember what this conversation was about. But they were talking about what do you do when you have a desire for something. Well, you know, at their age, their sexual energies are really high. Period. I don't care, male, female, black, white, purple, tall, short, whatever it is. I mean, you can feel it when they leave the campus. It's like... They're still young people, but not the volume of people. So what I said was, do you live by your desires or do you live by your convictions? And I can always tell when something hits the core because I get the phones out and start typing it in. Okay, but I think that's something that this is saying. We don't live by our human desires, but rather by the will of God. And if we're in God, we are living in the will of God. And I think this is important because I see a lot of people wanting to talk about what is the will of God for my life. And right. The answer is very clear in Jesus Christ. Faithfulness, people. Yes. Faithfulness. Does it mean you, and this is going to hit on what he says next, because he says, we arm ourselves with the same intention. We are to live no longer by human desires. And he says, whoever suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Now, we already know what 1 John is going to tell us. If anyone says he has not sinned, that's itself a lie. And so it's not talking about that I'm not a sinner. I am, and I will sin again. But sin is not my way of life. And there's a difference in that. And when sin enters my life, faithfulness means I stop, I repent, and I become faithful again. And I can only do that with the help of brothers and sisters. It alarms me and has alarmed me for many years now that instead of going to my brothers and sisters to talk about my sin, to talk about what's going on in my life, and I'm a big advocate of Christian counseling, so do not hear this as something against Christian counseling. If I had not had Christian counseling in my life, I couldn't be a whole person. Coming out of an alcoholic home and sexual abuse, there was just no way. But here's what I'm going to say to you. The church is not the last place we go with our sin and our confession. It's the first.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And we're not doing that. We don't know what that means. And I am convinced that doing it, not doing it, is part of what's keeping us so weak and so sinful. Mm-hmm. So we arm ourselves. And then he says, he outlines the lives that they have lived together because outsiders are surprised that they no longer live the way that they do. And again, he's going to introduce judgment. Clear in 1 Peter is that God will judge, and he's going to tell us a little bit later, I hope I remember to get to it, that he's going to begin with us. He's going to begin with the household of faith. Now again, judgment is not something to be feared because we do know that we're saved by grace. We do know that none of us are perfect. None of us can earn that salvation. But the truth is, it doesn't take away the reality that judgment is a a part of who God is. One of the things, well, I don't need to say that. I don't need that on tape. All right, then he says, the end of all times, I do occasionally stop myself. The end of all times is near, he makes this comment. And again, what is the end times? We always think of it being the coming of Christ again, and it could be. It could also be, I suspect, you may have to forgive me for this because it is a political statement. I have a feeling things are going to get worse in our country before they get better.
Yes.
And I think we're all so up in a tizzy about that. Because we want, you hear people, even some of my favorite Christian peoples, we need to call America back to the godly country it once was. I want to go, I don't know when it was godly, mm-hmm. folks. Mm-mm. I'm sorry.
Yes.
And it wasn't based on Christian values. It wasn't.
Mm-mm.
And we just, that's something we have, a myth that we have perpetuated. I think we've got to be very careful. It may be time for the lives we've known to come to an end. So that the kingdom of God can reign more fully on
yes.
us.
Yes, yes, yes.
Yes.
It may be time. I don't know. I'm not making a prophetic statement here, but I'm saying it concerns me that we want to go back and we want to protect. And I don't want them, whoever them is, in my neighborhood. I don't want them in my city. I don't want them in my country. That's sick thinking, mm-hmm. sick talking,
mm-hmm.
and it is not of Christ. Not of Christ. And if we want to hang on to our young people, we better shut that stuff up. Because they are not going to have it. And they're going to challenge you, and they challenge me every day in ways that are very hard to deal with. But we don't want to lose them. Now, I don't go with anything goes to keep them. And I don't build a building with a Ferris wheel. So, or a swimming pool, so they'll come. That doesn't work with this young generation. It has to be genuine. It has to be real. It has to be close. Do you remember what Shane said this morning? They don't want you to be cool anymore. They want you to be warm. Oh, yes, that was a brilliant statement. Tell him I said that, Mom-in-law.
Yes,
all right. There's going to be prayer with two qualities, he says in 1 Peter. It's got to be clear-minded and not panicky. And there, we have to be self-controlled, alert, and sober. Now, I think about that. How many times do we pray in such a way that is, God, please don't let this happen. God, please don't do. God, please, 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 don't. Or do this. And I think that's what he's saying. Don't do that. Pray with the clarity of what it means to be in the kingdom and to live by the kingdom values that God and Christ have shown us. And so there have been times I have prayed for, this is a tough one to talk about when it's on tape. I have prayed for people to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have to be very careful about my heart in that moment. Because if I'm doing it because I want God to get you, that's wrong. But if I want you to suffer so that you can become more like Christ or so that you can learn what God needs to teach you, then that's godly, isn't it? We don't talk about this, and I'm not picking on you. You just happen to be right there. that sometimes I do pray things, but that's not panicky. And again, I have to trust God with it. That's all the way through 1 Peter. This is about God. He also says that we have Christian love that must be practical. It's going to be stretched to its limits. Our world and our patience and everything about us is going to be stretched to its limits. Part of why I think that busyness is such a terrible thing in our lives and in our faith is because we don't practice hospitality. And I don't think practicing hospitality, which I a long time did think, I had a friend who, she just does the most beautiful tables with doilies and ironed napkins and flowers and vases, and I thought that was hospitality. I now call what I practice pig hospitality. Which is you belly up to the trough or you don't eat. And people are, yeah. But I have people over a lot. Because I'm a working woman and I don't have time to do doilies and ironed napkins, but I do have time to have people over. And any one of us who thinks that you can't have people over for a meal or even for a dessert needs to go to a third world country.
Mm-hmm.
Amen, Martha?
Yes.
Where you make everything from scratch. I can go down to Sam's, and you know this. I do have to admit I got very tired of the lasagna because it seemed like everybody cooked that. My students still don't know that that's not a home-cooked meal. But anyway, I I will tell you, I get Stouffer's chicken spaghetti, chicken lasagna, and they think it's one. They're just eating it. They're going, Dr. Reese, did you make this? Because I have to tell them the truth. I said, well, I made the money that bought it. I do cook, and I love to cook, but I'm just saying, sometimes, but there's no excuse. But it's not just about having people over to eat. It's being a welcoming presence. Yes. Yesterday, as we were closing off, and I talked about being submissive and honoring, I said the most important thing I think that we need to do better is listen. Just sit and listen. Hear a story. Share our story. Be with a person. Learn to be together. And what I love in this particular translation, it says they are to practice Christian hospitality without grumbling. So since I think Peter wrote it, nobody else does, it doesn't matter. But I always wonder, how does he know that we often, because in the end of it would have been women who did, and slaves who did the hospitality. And I think it's because he was married. Because how many times have some of us just made such a big deal about the house and the everything being cleaned up, fixed up, hung up, and, you know, now we're going to plant grass and we've had no grass for 15 years. And it's got to be practical. But we're also going to be using our spiritual gifts. And we do this by God's grace, because this is one of, this phrase is throughout the Bible. I think we just walk past it. We are stewards of God's grace.
Yes.
We're stewards of God's grace. We talk about being stewards of our what we own, stewards of our money, stewards of our time. But do we think about being stewards of God's grace? Mm-hmm. That is almost the only way other people are going to know what God's grace is about, is if I'm stewarding it. One of the young women, actually, she's here. I won't tell you who it was, but she came to my office one day, and she said, and I was walking up to each class, which means it's at least 5 to 8 minutes, because I don't show up too early. There's good reasons for it, because if I show up too early, we talk so much that they won't get class started on time. So I try to walk in pretty much at the time class is starting, and I stay afterward. But if I go in before, there's always at least 5 of them, especially in a big class, that have some long thing they need to take, and I can't do that when I got to start. Mm-hmm. So she walks in, and she has this big thing. She said, do you have time to talk? I said, no, but sit down. I said, I've got 3 minutes, but they're totally yours. And later she said, that meant so much to me, because you didn't have time, but you took what you did have. So I want you to understand. And I said, if we can talk, we need to talk after this. But it was clear she needed to talk right then. We talked right then and made an appointment to talk later. So sometimes it's about that kind of stewardship. I only have 3 minutes, but they're yours. They're yours. And again, I want to be better even, and that's what I confessed at the end of yesterday. Now, Christians, he says in chapter 4 verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. And he goes on to repeat many of the same things. If you've been reviled, then you will be blessed. We're going to be suffering. And he talks about the Spirit of God resting on us. And he then goes on to tell them, don't suffer for bad things. Don't suffer for being a mischief maker, a murderer, a criminal. So he's repeating that same thing, that you've left this way of life and you're living this life. But part of what's happening in the Asia Minor, where he's writing, part of what's happening right now in our world today is that circumstances are leading us to be ashamed of our Christianity. Okay, now I'm going to really step on toes right now. I don't think not being ashamed of Christianity means typing amen on Facebook.
Right.
You can do that all you want to, but I don't think that's making a stand for Jesus. Okay? It's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But that's not what it means. And so these people are being tempted and persecuted by their neighbors. They could be losing business because their former partners don't want to be with these Christers, these Christians. And so they're suffering social ostracization, isolation, loneliness, and perhaps even economic things. But because this says fiery ordeal, we tend to interpret it, and I have not found any commentator that has said this, so this is totally Janine Reese's interpretation. So you will have to consider whether you agree with it or not. I don't think it's saying that they are experiencing a fiery ordeal. Just as I read on the first day, there's a lot of scholars who talk about how the writer of 1 Peter uses Old Testament prophecy and Christian images and symbols of the Old Testament in ways that are like metaphors and examples and illustrations. I think this is a reference to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm. You remember the story? We've relegated it to a child's story, and it's not. King Nebuchadnezzar has made this golden image, and he's told everybody in the kingdom they must bow down to it, and only these three will not, and they are thrown into the fire, and the furnace is made so hot that even those who throw them in are burned up. But remember, Nebuchadnezzar sees in the fire four, not three images, and they come out with not even anything singed. I think he's using that story here to say, you don't have to deny me. You may suffer. You may be in a furnace, but you don't deny me. That's what I think this author, First Peter, is saying. Not that we're going through a fiery ordeal, but we need to learn that we may suffer, and yet God will protect us. And so I think this is important to look at. Again, I would remind us that we are not to fear, however. That lessons on suffering and persecution, etc., can create fear in our lives. And what I've seen among a lot of Christian parents, because again, I teach younger generation, a desire to protect our children and ourselves. Now, I'm not talking about being foolish. I'm not talking about taking risks to tempt another person to sin. I have an alarm system in my house. I live as a single woman now. I have an alarm system in my house. And one of my students said one time, you don't want people to steal your stuff? I said, if they came to the door and asked for it, they could have it. Mm-hmm. The reason I put it in there is because I don't want to open, as a single woman, I don't want to open a door for someone to come in and sin. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. I don't put myself in vulnerable positions for rape because, and I'm not saying if a woman is raped, it's her fault. Don't misunderstand that. But I'm saying I don't put myself in a vulnerable position because I want to love the world in such a way that I do not cause anyone to sin. And so I think that we're not being foolish, but I don't think that our overprotection of ourselves and our children and others is healthy either. I think it's part of what's producing this them and us mentality. When our children were growing up and we sent them off to serve in mission fields in different places, people would say, how can you do that? My oldest daughter had a close high school friend who was killed on the main thoroughfare right in front of the university. My second daughter lost a friend the week she got her driver's license on the road right behind our house. What do you think your protection is going to do? But teach them to live boldly. Teach them to live faithfully. Teach them to take godly risks, not unhealthy risks, godly risks. And this calls to people, because we are to entrust ourselves to a faithful creator and continue to do good. You know, sometimes I don't think we recognize what it meant for Jesus to entrust himself to God. No one had ever gone into the grave and been resurrected. Jesus had resurrected people from the grave, but no one had ever come out of the grave. And so when he walks into that grave, he is entrusting God in a way that is a huge example to all of us. He talks about elders, and part of the reason people question whether Peter actually is the author is because he speaks of himself in this book as an elder, not an apostle. And so, but he gives instructions to elders. And I believe it's a continuation of what we looked at yesterday about being a submissive and honoring presence. He challenges the young in the church to follow those elders. One of my favorite elders in all of the years of working in ministry was one who, when asked by someone, I wasn't the person asking, I was just happened to overhear it, what's your most important task as an elder? Now, we could think of a dozen answers, any one of us sitting in this room, even if we've never been an elder. You know what he said? Submit. I was like, oh, thank you. I love that. Woo! That was one of those moments. And I think if we taught that more, because that it doesn't mean take away leadership, it doesn't take away, but it centers us. And then the final set of instructions in 1 Peter say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we might be exalted in due time. And again, humility has been a huge theme this week. Cast all your anxiety upon God, because he cares for us. Discipline yourself, keeping alert. Part of the reason I love the group that Yanni's in is that truthfully, when you were talking about being accountable, you can't stand in front of that group of 8 to 10 girls and talk about your spiritual life without being real. And I'm Janine in there to them. I'm not Dr. Reese. I'm Janine, and we're sisters. There's another Janine. The two older women are both Janines, and we make ourselves available because the devil is like a roaring lion,
yes,
seeking who may devour.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I love this image is because it is one that is a frightening image, but at the same time, it's an image that can be controlled. If you had a small child, and there was an alert that went out at Pepperdine, there's a lion on the campus, you and I know what you would do with your child, right? You'd put them in a safe place. You'd keep them with you. You would not just go out and go, "Oh, honey, God's going to protect us." So, again, it's not a foolishness. But I like the image of the roaring lion because it is something that can be tamed. Satan is not in charge of our world. It is not God and Satan. Do you know what this is called? Dualism. And we do this all the time. We say good and evil, God and Satan. It has never been like that. And when we think it's like that, we have just empowered the evil one.
That's right.
It has always been like this. Mm-hmm. Always like this. And it's important for us to keep that in mind. Christians worldwide are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And this phrase is very humbling to me as I think about what Christians are suffering in other parts of the world.
Mm-hmm.
It's very humbling because what I suffer is nothing compared to this. To my friends in China whose every move has been, and we, depends on what part of China. We need to be careful how we talk about it because some parts there's growing Christianity and other parts it's very difficult, but it's not a universal thing. It's a huge country. But when I look at what ISIS does and other things, and here's what bothers me the most is we talk about that great brutality and we do not recognize that our rhetoric is equally brutal.
Yes.
And sinful in that regard. So we must be very careful. And after we have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to the eternal glory of Christ Jesus, will do four things. I love every one of them. Mm-hmm. He will restore us. He will support us. He will strengthen and establish us. We must remember that suffering makes us more like Christ. And it's exactly what it means to be a cruciform church.
Yes.
To live cruciformed life. It's strange, but it's true. But in the closing verses, I mentioned yesterday that when we're looking at the slave passage in chapter 2, that the translation from the Greek is basically saying when you find the approval of God, that you're talking about the grace of God. I want you to listen to the closing verses. He says, "Through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother, I have written a short letter to encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Suffering for Christ, my friends, in 1 Peter, is the true grace of God. It's not the grace we talk about the most, but it is a grace and one that is important for us to embrace. Your sister church in Babylon, in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I would close with that saying, peace to all of you, and a holy kiss, as you leave this place to continue to live the cruciform lives we've been called to. Thank you so much for your time.
Good.